All right. Hope everybody enjoyed your time off and that you didn't have to get up Sunday morning when it was 32 degrees and get out. That kind of worked out pretty good, I thought. Just to give you the latest, I got a call from their representative here at the SDA wanting our address, so I'm sure we will be getting a letter shortly. Not tomorrow. telling us that we have 60 days to vacate, so certainly continuing to pray about that. We've enlisted the prayers. Several people have told us, that are listening online, they're praying for us, and so we appreciate all that. We recognize the truth's always been in the minority, but the fact is it's getting so small that there's practically none left is the real problem. And again, if I thought any other organization was doing a decent job and could teach, I'd be happy to let them, but they're just not. They never were when I was in them, and I don't think they've improved, unfortunately. So at any rate, everybody hopefully enjoyed theirself, and let's get back to our doctrine here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship and deal with the major point five here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This obviously is the single most significant event in all of human history. Obviously it required the incarnation for the resurrection to occur, but all of it's tied together. But when God became flesh and dwelt among us, this was a phenomenal event that has never been matched in human history in terms of sheer magnitude and importance and all of that. The entire life of the universe is wrapped up in this man, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So the resurrection of Christ, point 5a, the literal, physical, bodily, and I use all those adjectives because some of them will try to drop them off or say, well, it wasn't literal, it wasn't physical. They have different theories and all about the swoon theory, and wasn't really resurrected, or that he wasn't really tangible, he was a phantom sort of spirit when he was here on the planet. And although the text and everything we read and eyewitness testimony all says opposite that, these are great exegetes, I guess. Not really. Well, explicit prophecies that declare that God would raise Messiah from the dead. Psalm 2:7 is quoted by Paul. We can look at Acts 13 because he's going to quote Psalm. Just so you know what the verse is, though. Acts 13:33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Here we have Paul interpreting the Old Testament for us, so we don't have to guess. Under inspiration, interpreting the Old Testament for us. So Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And that does not, of course, refer to the incarnation. It refers to the resurrection. And in fact, in Psalm 2, it's a warning of the Son's universal reign that he's going to come. And you better make friends with him real quick, or you're going to have to deal with him in his anger and his wrath. And that's kind of one of the ironies. To me, it's a little bit funny in the book of Revelation where they're crying, the rulers, the powerful men of the earth, the rich, the mighty, the military men and all that. They're crying, hide us from the little lamb. That's just sets up an image that's just so funny. Like the rabbit in the Monty Python thing. The little lamb, the fierce little lamb. You don't normally associate rams or lambs with ferocity. Mary had a little lamb that was meaner than hell. No, that's not what you associate with lambs. But here, you're my son, today I have begotten you, that's the resurrection. And Psalm 16:10 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, 24 through 36. Well, that's an extended section there. But he interprets these passages in terms of the resurrection. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And David says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. That's a term there for super happiness, really ecstatically happy. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades. nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. So, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That's, it's nice when you can make some statement they can't even argue with. I mean, even if these people are hostile and angry and all that, they can't argue with what he just said there. It was an incontrovertible fact. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. So this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You have eyewitness testimony here. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So there are implicit prophecies as well. Those are explicit. At least two other psalms reference the resurrection, confirming the fact that death was not the final destiny of Messiah. Psalm 49. And again, when you can read the Old Testament with the knowledge of the New, and you can understand typology, and you understand that in some cases these people who were writing these passages were prophets themselves, and that there are dual fulfillments in some of these. Sometimes it's a single prophecy. Sometimes the prophecy is a near prophecy. Sometimes it's a distant. Sometimes it's both. Jesus kind of does this when he is addressing the disciples there just before he dies. When he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. In one of the Gospels, he really is referencing 70 AD and the destruction that comes then. In the other one, I believe it's Matthew, he's really jumped ahead till the last days because the destructions are so similar. That Israel is the object of them and all of that. And so he jumps ahead to Daniel's 70th week. But both prophecies are true. There's a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment of those. So 49:15, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. That death, again, was not going to rule over him, could not hold him, in fact. Psalm 86, 13. For your loving kindness toward me is great. And this may be one of those dual fulfillments. David's likely, of course, here speaking from his own experience, as the Psalms were. Again, typology rests on the fact that these things actually occurred. They're real events, real people, real institutions. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Also, Psalm 22:19-22 is quoted in Hebrews 2:12. And we don't need to look that one up. We just saw that one, in fact. Or did we? No, maybe we did. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2:12. And both contexts deal with the reality of victory over death. Hebrews 2:12. The death is not the final word. And this is where our confidence lies. Death is not the final word for us. We anticipate an eternal life with God. And saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And so obviously we are part of his rewards package, the believers. Have been all that God gives me, he says, back in John 6, will come to me. So the prophecy of Psalm 118:22-23 is quoted in Acts 4:11 in the direct context of the Jewish religious leader's murder of Messiah. Acts 4:11. And now these men who are hiding for fear of their life just weeks earlier, the first couple of weeks after the first, the night of the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him. Thomas wasn't there. And then a week later, he appeared to him again. But now down to the time of the day of Pentecost, 50 days after that, 50 days after Passover. The day of Pentecost comes. And things have changed. And now these guys are not only have insight, they have the ministry of the Spirit leading them and providing the impulse to teach and what to teach and where to teach. And interpreting now the lights in the Old Testament have come on for these guys. They're seeing these things clearly as God the Holy Spirit reveals them to them. 4:11 Acts, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders. The builders is a reference to the religious leadership and political leadership in Israel, who had no place for a suffering Messiah, who rejected him, in fact, but which later became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they had not been through their scribal orientation and their scribal schools and their lawyers and all of this. The lawyers, scribes are essentially the lawyers in some ways. They made legal decisions and all of that. But the fact is, they said, these people have no training. How did they get this versed in the complexities of the scripture? And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Well, maybe that's where they got their information. So Isaiah 53:10 through 12 deals with the glorious destiny of Messiah following his physical death in verse 9. And of course, Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant chapter. Not that there are not other aspects of this addressed in Isaiah. There are. But here, the suffering servant section, which deals with the types of things that were necessary for Messiah to undergo. And he definitely talks about his death. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's the irony. And of course, how could Jesus manipulate? People say, well, Jesus manipulated all this. How could he do this? He's dead. If they would have had the way that it normally went, Jesus and those two, whatever they were, insurrectionists or whatever, criminals of some sort, they would have all been, they would have broken the legs as they did on the other guys. Jesus had already died. But they would have just taken him down from the cross and thrown him into the dump, a Gehenna. They would have just gotten rid of him. And there would be no proof of a resurrection of any kind. But yet, even though he was treated as a wicked person and crucified as an evildoer, a malefactor, he suddenly buried by a rich man. And this is puzzling. I mean, when you try to put all this together, apart from Jesus, none of this fits. Because he had done no violence. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. This is the language of his glorious future after resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, that's going to be tough if you're dead. You have to be alive for that. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. The many are all who will believe. And as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured himself out to death. Again, his eternal rewards, his SG3 package is beyond compare. Jesus declared that the miracle of Jonah and the fish was a prophecy that pictured his death and resurrection. This was to serve as the conclusive sign to Israel that he was their Messiah. They kept wanting signs and wonders and were constantly challenging him, as you know, with all of that. Matthew 12. 39 and 40. And he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And of course, we recognize that for the Jewish perspective, the way they measured all this was that any part of a day constituted a day and any part of a night constituted a night. Because obviously he was only in the grave Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday morning. So there are your 3 days. And then the nights, Friday night and Saturday night, really were the only 2 nights. Technically, he was in the grave. But it depends on where, you know, see, their clocks, they started at 6 in the morning, whereas we start at midnight. So their day was broken up differently. So at any rate, now people have wanted to assert, well, this can't be right. He can't be crucified. So they want to move the crucifixion to Thursday, which doesn't fit. You get clear teachings in here that this all occurred the preparation day for the Passover, the day of preparation would have been Thursday. Friday was the Passover, as we know. So Jesus Christ dogmatically asserted the fact that he would not be conquered by the power of physical death. He said this on numerous occasions in numerous settings. It wasn't just one time. This was constantly being told to the disciples, I feel. Once he introduced the subject, I think he broached it pretty frequently with them. But every time he broached it, they reacted and didn't accept it. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. All they heard, I guarantee you, was killed, and their sentence stopped. They didn't pick up on this matter of the resurrection, even though he told them about it. They truly didn't believe it, and it's evident by their behavior after his crucifixion. They're hiding away scared to death. They don't anticipate him being raised from the dead. When Mary comes back that morning and gives out the stuff, Peter and John are beside themselves. And Peter, typically, as Peter, he's kind of impulsive. Heads off running, and John follows him. And John's faster. And John kind of recorded. That was one of the things John actually recorded about himself, as he outran Peter. It's not a contest, John. But he outran Peter when they were going to the grave. And Peter took him aside and said, "Oh, this can't happen. You're insane. We're not going to have this. I don't want any more of this kind of teaching." 17:9. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. As they were coming down, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Same chapter, verses 22 and 23. "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, the Son of Man is going," Jesus said to them, "the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Why? That he was going to be raised? No. They didn't hear that part. They didn't focus on it. All they heard was death. Death, destruction, gloom, despair, and agony. That's all they could picture. Also 20. And I pick all of these in the same book just to show you that these are, you know, this is his narrative. So this is occurring over a period of time. Probably over the last year and a half, maybe even 2 years of his earthly ministry. 20, 18, and 19. "Behold, we're going to Jerusalem, Son of Man delivered. They will condemn him to death. We'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Okay. Now, who knows about, of course, this was the end run the sons of Zebedee tried to do, James and John. And when I say, "Commanded in your kingdom these two sons of mine." Well, I think she's got the mentality that the kingdom's still coming right there on earth and that they're going to be there present for it. Even though he's just taught that he's not going to do that. Also, John, or actually 26, also Matthew still 26, 29 and 32. And while this one doesn't use the language of resurrection, it's certainly implied here. "I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then 32, "But when I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But again, they could not hear that for whatever reason. Didn't want to hear it. Whatever. John 2. Also, this is one of the prophecies that he utters that they use against him at his trial. 2:18. And of course, they're always, as we've seen before, they're always challenging him to show him a sign. And the Jews said, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing?" This is when he cleansed the temple, overturned the money changers' tables and all that, and drove them out, sent the animals out. This was in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, this temple has been 46 years in the building. It's not really, it took 46 years. It's being renovated even as they speak. It's going on right then. But it's 46 years. The whole point of all this is it's 46 years and it's not done yet. And you're going to finish this up in 3 days, huh? Of course, wooden-headed literalists. They heard temple and said, it's got to be this temple. And you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's John's. John didn't pick up on that at the time by any stretch. John, this was after the fact when he's writing his gospel. Now he understands all this. He's got new insight. So the uncontroverted historical facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection make this an indisputable fact that is really beyond any legitimate question. One, his physical death, which was documented by both friendly and hostile witnesses. The apostle John bears witness to it in his gospel. John 19, 30 and 35. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said," and John doesn't really do justice to it. Actually, you put this together with the other synoptic accounts and you find out he screamed this in a loud voice, that it was the last thing he screamed as he died. "It is finished," a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." John could see he had died. And 33, "But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead." Now that's obviously not just John has figured this out now. Now the Roman cohort there, the soldiers had as well. And also 35, "And he who has seen has testified. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." He goes to great length here to state his veracity and that none of this is made up. This is all sober facts that we have seen and we can testify to, that we know. So his disciples obviously saw this. Luke 43. That can't be right. Luke 23. Luke 23, 49. "And they're watching this. All his acquaintances and the women who had accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things." And so they're watching them take him down off the cross. He's dead. They observed all that this began to happen. And Joseph is going in now at this point to get the body, because Joseph already knows he's dead. Also, chapter 24, verse 18. "One of them named Cleopas answered him and said, 'Are you the only one visiting?'" He's talking to the Lord. This is kind of comical. "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem?" And I think he was probably a little testy with him, is my guess. Because he would be frustrated, I think, by now. They're confused and troubled. And they're still in shock, very much in shock, I think. Said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" "I don't know. What you talking about? What you talking about, Willis?" So he said, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people. You don't know about this? And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." They're walking probably towards afternoon, late, early evening on Sunday. So this happened on Friday, Saturday, and they're on the third day, as you imagine. His friends and family, Mark 15. 40 and 41. They're standing by observing all this. All right, 15. And there were also some men, women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And again, they stand there and they see that he's died. They stand from a distance because you didn't really, you know, again, associating with Jesus wasn't wise at that point. The Roman centurion, this is right before this, they see him in 39 when the Roman centurion who was standing right in front. Now, this guy isn't off at a distance. He is standing right directly right in front of the cross. And he can see him as clear as anything you could imagine. And when he saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And what all he means by that, we can't really say. It's not a confession of faith necessarily, it may be. But people, the idea was he saw he was clearly dead, though. And the women could see that, even though they were at more of a distance. It becomes evident that he died. And really, after that shout, and then the body just goes limp, I think you could have seen that at some distance. That he had to gather himself to make that final shout, to get in the breath. The large crowd, Luke 23, 48. So again, we are talking about historical facts that many people witness. And not just if it would be different. To some extent, really, it would be different if only witnesses we have are friendly witnesses. But we have hostile witnesses that he's dead. Pilate knew he was dead, or he never would have let the body go. Pilate fully knew, he fully believed he was dead. But again, when the centurion brings him the news, this is a guy who deals in death all the time. This is a guy who knows death. And he knew he was dead. So all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. Again, a sign of agony or mourning or sorrow. And again, they all see this, but they're beating their breasts because it's over as far as they're concerned. That's exactly what their body language is saying. This is done. He's dead and it's finished. The leadership of the Jewish nation was aware of it. Matthew. And of course, they go through some real problems trying to. It's really a struggle when you're fighting against the truth. It's one thing if you're not. But when you're constantly fighting against the truth, or as it was put to Paul, kicking against the pricks, you're trying to stop something that's inevitable. And you can't. Now, on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive. So clearly their view is he's dead. There's just no other way you can read this. That was still alive. That deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders. And this would have been probably Friday evening because it's the day after the preparation. And Jesus is already dead. He said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure. Pilate, we need you to stop the resurrection. Good luck. I don't think you can, but okay. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away from the people. See, nobody ever advanced the swoon theory until much later when you get great geniuses in the Enlightenment period and higher critics during the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries. Certain views of the Bible. Matter of fact, I was looking, I'm starting on the book of Philemon already. And in the introduction to it, it was funny that the book was never really questioned until the 18th century that it was Paul's. But many, many things are like that. But that specific one, and it was actually in Marcion's canon. And Marcion actually later became heretical. But he, of course, part of his heresy was he believed Paul was the only exponent of Christianity. The other apostles weren't really apostles. He had some weird views. But he recognized the canonicity of Philemon. So even when weirdos do it, you got to believe that, well, it was pretty certain then. And of course, all the earlier church fathers, all of them, you know, there's no doubt about it. So on the next day, they gather together and they say, okay, he said, make the graves secure. He said, give orders for the grave to be made secure. Otherwise, his disciples will come and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Well, this wildly overestimates the resolve of the disciples. The disciples are hiding in cowering fear. They are not about to attack a Roman sentry. They badly misjudged their enemies here. They way overestimated the disciples. But this is the irony. In their wild overestimation of the disciples, God providentially made certain that there's no question about this. Because their paranoia served to confirm. He was dead, he was buried, and he raised inexplicably. Not was stolen, not swooned, not fainted. That he's bodily alive from the dead and we can't explain it. And Pilate said, you have a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So you have essentially probably a 1-2-ton boulder blocking the entrance. That's how they sealed it. And it was such that the incline down, it was an incline down, and when they rolled the stone against it, to roll it back up would have required superhuman strength. Because once you sealed the tomb, you didn't tend to open them much. What's the point? And they put a seal on. The Roman seal essentially notified everybody, if you touch this, the force of Rome is coming after you. That you will be at Rome's mercy. And you better not violate this seal. This is Roman property, as it were. And then they had a guard, of course. You know, we don't know how many guards were there, but how many guards do you need for a dead man? I don't think they had 20. You're guarding a dead man, for goodness sake. And yet, you have to go back and tell them, something went very wrong here. And of course, the soldiers can't be honest because they'll die and they know it. And this works again to the favor of the Pharisees and the religious leadership. They knew the soldiers were scared to death, so they bribed them and bought them off. And of course, this all only serves to confirm the convoluted nature of what all they've done here. Only serves to confirm one fact. There's a dead man in there. And you can't get around it. Well, the Roman soldiers that were sent by Pilate to expedite the deaths of the three crucified men. When they showed up, again, these are people trained in death. They dealt in death. They were very familiar with it. They weren't confused about what they were seeing. Romans, John 19:33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But that, of course, as we know, was a fulfillment of a little-known psalm, a little-known prophecy that not a bone would be broken. Because broken bones symbolize the principle of divine discipline. Jesus never had any divine discipline. He never violated the will of God. God never had to discipline him. So they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately came out, blood and water came out. The separation of the blood into its components signifies death has taken place. That's why that's mentioned here. That's one of the clinical signs of death. Your blood begins to separate. And obviously there are others. Rigor mortis starts setting in, but not immediately, obviously. That's sometime down the road. But he who has testified, has seen this, has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth. Now, you can call him a liar all day long, but he knew he was telling the truth. And so that you may also believe. And this came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him would be broken. And another scripture, they will look upon him whom they pierced. And again, these types of things are not things Jesus could have manipulated. Or his disciples could have, or anyone could have manipulated. These are the free will actions of Roman soldiers roughly 1,000 years after the prophecies have been uttered. They do what they do. And God didn't manipulate this or make these soldiers do anything that they wouldn't have ordinarily done. This was their will. And they also were under authority. And if they go back and they bungle this, you're going to answer for it. And the one thing the Roman military did was instill a real respect for authority. Now, there were people who violated, obviously, but they basically knew what the rules and the laws were. Well, his burial, this aspect over which Jesus Christ obviously had no control, was the subject of Old Testament prophecy as well. We saw that 53:9, he was with a rich man in his burial. Even though he'd been treated like a criminal, he ends up buried with a rich man. So Joseph of Arimathea provided a new tomb. In other words, there's no one else in there. You can't confuse bodies in this situation. You can't say, well, this was a tomb that had been previously used. There were two or three other corpses in there, and they just got confused. Or even if there's one, doesn't have to be two or three. One corpse would serve to confuse the issue, legitimately confuse the issue. But there is no other corpse. Which delivered Jesus from the general method used for disposing of the bodies of criminals. That's Matthew 27. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And now what's not said here is that he was a secret disciple. This is the kind the Lord really likes, disciples who won't stand up for the Lord. This is a part of denying him. Now, obviously, this man does something that's quite important from the prophetic standpoint. But he's no doubt a very new believer, hadn't been a believer very long, and all of that. And little does he know that he's fulfilling prophecy. How would he have known this? Who himself had become a disciple of Jesus, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And I guarantee you, he was scared to death. He didn't do this lightly. You're asking for the body of a criminal. Although Pilate knew deep down this guy wasn't a criminal, Pilate pronounced him innocent and then killed him anyway. You got to love Pilate. Well, Pilate will answer for all that. And Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb. We don't know how old Joseph was, but it sounds like he was preparing for his burial. And that's why this tomb was there. That it was for him, or was to be for him, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And it doesn't seem to me that there's any evidence that that stone was ever moved from the time he put it there until the angel moved it to show them that the tomb was empty. I don't think there's any evidence. When they went down there with the Roman guard and stationed it and all that, they just put the seal on the thing that was already there. They didn't alter it in any way. They just put a Roman seal on it. So he went away. Then the Roman view of crucified criminals was that they should be cremated or their bodies left for the carrion birds. Jews were somewhat more lenient, but it is likely that he would have been cast into a common grave. That's what normally happened to the nondescript criminal type elements, people who had died and they didn't have any real use for them. So the actual burial is recorded in Matthew 27, 59, and 60. We just read that. It followed the certification of death. By the way, death has been certified now by the soldiers. Pilate's convinced of it. Joseph's convinced of it. The disciples and everybody that watched it are convinced of it. You're talking a really large crowd of people had to admit that he died. Now, what would they? Some of the crowd obviously dissipated. They don't know what happened after that. But there's enough still eyewitness testimony and a chain of events that you can trace in this. So the actual burial there, the obtaining of the body, the cleaning of it, and the wrapping of the body in burial cloths. It was done hurriedly, so the Jewish Sabbath, which began at sundown on Friday evening, would not be violated. Luke 23 23:53 through 56. And he took it down. That's the dead body. And there's nobody there arguing about it with him or saying he's not dead or anything like that. The soldier in charge of this detail would have been instructed to surrender the body to him upon proof of death. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth, and he laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. This is a completely, and that's very important, that little detail. That there's nobody else in there to confuse this. That you can't legitimately claim, well, it might have been somebody else. It couldn't have been. There was nobody there. Now, it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. That's the preparation day for the Sabbath at sundown there, starting on Friday. Now, the woman who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb, and they saw how his body was laid. Very important. Again, eyewitness testimony to where he was, know exactly where he's at, presuming that these women have some familiarity that they followed, you know. It's getting towards evening. It's probably not pitch dark yet. But they followed this and observed it, so they knew right where it was. Say, of course, that's another one of the theories. Well, those poor women, they were in shock, and the next day they went to the wrong tomb. God help them. God help those poor women. Just emotional wrecks. Went to the wrong tomb. And there was another tomb there, and it was wide open, and so they just mistaken the tomb. No, they didn't. But they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. Why? Because their full intention was getting up after the Sabbath, which would have went on until sundown Saturday. But then, of course, it's getting dark, so they're going to wait till Sunday morning. Just easier. And then on the Sabbath day, they rested according to the command. Again, this was done. Hurriedly on the Sabbath, which began at sundown Friday. The place of burial was obviously well known to Joseph. So let's say for the sake of the argument, we don't believe it, but we'll say so. Let's assume the women got it wrong. They went to the wrong tomb. Do you think Joseph did? Do you think he didn't know where that tomb was? Of course he did. And he would have easily been able to say, no, this is the tomb. There, it's still sealed up. It's shut. No, it was the right tomb, and the women went to the right tomb. There's just really no way other than to resort to some real chicanery here to try to explain this away. But that's the evil of the world, as headed up by Satan. He's got to explain this away. You don't want people hearing this, that God sent his son into the world, and he's died and been raised from the dead and offers eternal life to any who will believe. I don't want that. So Joseph sealed the entrance to the tomb with a large stone, 1 to 2 tons probably. But again, he could roll it himself, but no doubt he had servants with him. Don't assume that a rich man is out carrying this body around by himself. There's no doubt he's got servants with him. He's wealthy. And he knew this was going to be a job. He didn't go out and take it on by himself. There were servants there. I don't even have to be told that. I would know that about rich people. This is the way they operate. So he sealed this tomb and was not readily removed because of the manner in which tombs were sealed. Again, the stone was rolled downhill against the opening, and to get it back up would have been a real feat, a big feat. And of course, this is another one of the reasons when the women get there that morning, it might probably have it in here, but they're discussing on their way, hey, wait a second, we're being dumb here. Mm-hmm. Now here the women recognize, well, we've made a blunder. So they weren't ashamed or afraid to admit if they made a mistake, because they said, we're going to get there. Who's going to move the stone for us? We can't move it. We know that. And so they were, if the women had made a mistake, looks like to me they're willing to admit it. But they hadn't made a mistake about where the tomb is, certainly. So the Jews insisted that Pilate post a Roman detail at the entrance of the tomb in order to prevent the disciples from stealing the body and perpetrating the hoax that Jesus had risen from the dead. We saw those passages there. That's Matthew 27, 65, and 66. So we can prove, and Paul says this is a part of the gospel. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ both died and was buried, died for our sins, was buried, and raised on the third day. That's the gospel. And it includes death, burial, and resurrection. They're all aspects of that. So his bodily resurrection, none of the disciples or the women that followed Jesus Christ throughout his ministry believed in his resurrection before the fact. Not one of them accepted it. There's no evidence that they did. Their behavior suggests strongly that they did not. They were constantly, and this is why they were constantly arguing back with Jesus, because all they heard was death, death, death. And they didn't hear, I'm going to raise from the dead. I'll be back. This will be okay, guys. But they never heard any of that. So in fact, the disciples were unbelieving. and somewhat antagonistic to his very clear teaching that he would be delivered to the Jews, be crucified, and raised on the third day. And we know that Peter started to argue with him about it. Again, this is very much to me confirmatory evidence that Peter didn't believe Jesus was God. You're not going to stand there and argue with God, are you? Now, that makes Peter some kind of a wild nut job. And I think Peter was a fisherman. I don't think he was a wild nut job. I think he was a pretty standard stock guy. And he didn't think Jesus was God. But, or did he think he was even knew what he was doing sometimes? This willingness to argue with Jesus indicates that they really didn't trust him at a certain point. They thought they knew better. I still struggle with that. I think I know better sometimes. Well, God does. I can't. He knows way better than I do. Matthew 16, 20. He warned the disciples to tell him that he was not the that he was the tell no one that he was the Christ. Because he knows that they're, and he's not trying to hide his identity here, by the way. If you read that into this verse, that's not what he's doing. He's trying to blunt this business of the earthly Messiah as a ruler right then and there. Because he knew the people were ready for all that. This follows, I would think, the John 6 incident where they were going to make him king by force. Now, I don't know how they were going to do that. That would have ended in a bloodbath. Likely with the death of Jesus. But he disputed all that. And verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This will never happen to you. And let me look here just a second. Yeah, I figured knowing Peter, he uses the double negative here. He's saying, this absolutely can never, ever happen in a million years. Never going to happen. It's the strongest way of negating it that he could negate it. Which tells you that Peter didn't believe he was going to die. So if he didn't believe he was going to die, how could he believe he's going to be resurrected? Because kind of got to die first. And you can also see Luke 18:31 through 34. That's probably the synoptic parallel. Two, following his physical death, the disciples had no confidence in his resurrection. They were hiding behind locked doors in fear for their lives. Matthew 26. And all of this to me, when I read this and go over it, of course we've gone over it now, many decades we've gone over this and considered these matters, for me at least about 40 years or so, and all of this just smacks very true to life to me, that there's nothing here that doesn't seem, nothing seems out of the ordinary. It's exactly what you would expect of people. And it's easy to talk a big fight. Oh, Jesus, I'll die with you. I'll go to death. But the second those soldiers showed up with the swords and arrested him, what did the disciples do? Most of them fled. Peter and John kind of followed at a distance. But most of them fled, which is what the prophecy said they would do. And they may have all fled at the same time. And then Peter and John returned. That's, I think, kind of what happened. But they all scattered. But all this was taking place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. They're running for their life. And that's, to me, smacks very true to life. That's what people do when they're scared to death. When they think they're facing death, they're gonna try to protect themselves. And the best way right then to protect yourself was get away from Jesus. This will keep me safe. And then John, Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20, 19. Now, when it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, that's Sunday, by the way, for us. The Sabbath is Saturday. It's always been the Saturday. But of course, the Sabbath is clear, very clear in the New Testament, to the chagrin of these folks here next door, is very clear that Saturday is the Sabbath. But the church never met on Saturday. The church has always met on Sunday, except for weirdos and strange denominations, the Sabbatarians, because they're apparently still confused about the Mosaic law and its place and all of that. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, And when the doors were shut where the disciples were. And that doesn't really convey it, because I believe it uses a perfect tense, if I remember right. And I mean, they are shut. Yeah, it's a perfect tense. And it means to shut, bolted, locked. And you probably had a chair against the handle. All the things you would do. Got the armoire and put it in front of the door. This is what they were doing. And this, again, to me seems very real to life. Exactly what you would expect scared men to do. That they're not doing anything that you wouldn't expect here. They don't expect the resurrection. They're not anticipating it, even though they've been briefed on it. So the women that had taken the responsibility for preparing the body for burial went to the tomb early Sunday morning. And I hate to say this, but this seemed evident to me, fully expecting to find that body. Why would you go there if you weren't expecting that? That doesn't make any sense. Why go to all that trouble? They were, you know, they were preparing the spices. Now, that was something they could have done on the Sabbath while they were resting. They could have, you know, put the stuff together. They just couldn't get up and do work, as it were, cook and all that kind of stuff. God never told people they couldn't cook. So they get up, Mark chapter 16. And, of course, this is the conclusion of the book of Mark, in fact. Everything in Mark 16... following verse 9 is spurious. If it's in your Bible, take a big red marker and scratch it all out, because none of it's original. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. I'll take that. Yeah, 9 is spurious too. Scratch it. It's verse 8. But when the Sabbath was over, and that was from sundown Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Mary, a mother, and Martha, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week. Now, we know it was still dark, so they got after this early. It was still not very clear out to see. And very early they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, the trip there, though, they were walking somewhat in the dark. I assume they had a torch or whatever with them to light their way. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance of the tomb?" Well, we got a problem. And we can't do it. They knew they couldn't do it. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So there's everything here, again, smacks very true. These women are going there. They don't stop and think the whole thing through. But women aren't the only one guilty of that, are they? Do men always think things through? Nope. not necessarily. And they recognize, well, we've made a blunder. But they don't turn around. They continue on. Maybe figuring, well, I don't know, maybe there'll be a gardener or something there. Somebody may be able to help us. Who knows what they thought. But again, nothing here that you wouldn't expect out of the ordinary from what you would expect to happen here. So they went there fully expecting to find the dead body. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there today. We will continue on here on Wednesday, of course. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our glorious future, to our understanding of the truth, so that we may, of course, manifest that glory in the resurrection when you come for us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.